And for our scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. In chapter 11, the Lord had again warned his people about his promises to bless them if they obeyed the covenant and his warnings of his curses if they would disobey him. And that's, he is explaining that he is going to punish them for their disobedience. And then in chapter 12, Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord and the Lord to Jeremiah. So let us read, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. Then the Lord replies, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers or shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. And they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. This far our scripture reading this morning. And may the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. And so, dear congregation, Jeremiah had a question for the Lord. He says, let me talk to you about your judgments. And he says there in verse 2, or verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? God said he would destroy the wicked, and yet Jeremiah sees the very opposite. He sees the wicked prospering, and he sees the righteous suffering. And he can't make sense of that. And Jeremiah here is referring especially to the church of God, the people of Israel. They are the ones who are persecuting Jeremiah. It says, you are near to their mouth in the second half of verse 2, but far from their mind. These are the religious rulers who are persecuting God's own prophets. And so Jeremiah, he turns to God and he demands of God to execute his justice. In verse 3, he says, pull them down like sheep for the slaughter. Why don't you do something about this? Why does God not destroy these wicked instead of letting the land suffer because of the judgments that come down from God because of these wicked people? Why does our nation suffer the many things that it sees? Why is there an increase in all the troubles, disasters, or trials, an increased opposition against the church of God? Even opposition from within the church. Why does God allow this to continue while the wicked seem to prosper? Well, God's answer to Jeremiah is very insightful for us today in verse 5. And that's our first thought, or our theme, is prepare to face the cavalry. Prepare to face the cavalry. And in the first place, then we'll see God's warning. God's warning to Jeremiah as well as to us that instead of destroying the wicked immediately, God is telling his people, his faithful people, to prepare for greater battles. He says in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? See, the religious people in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth were rejecting his message and wanted to kill him. And he felt like a lamb being brought to the slaughter. He said in Jeremiah 11, verse 19, in the chapter before. But here God uses two analogies to explain to Jeremiah what he is doing and what we must do. And the first is a picture of a soldier in battle with other foot soldiers. It's an army coming together. They're running with footmen. If you are fatigued by the hand-to-hand combat and battle with fellow soldiers, he says, how can you then expect to fight when the cavalry comes at you? When you stand, there's a foot soldier with a sword in your hand and the horses are charging down the field towards you. How can you then contend with them if you are tired even of fighting other soldiers on the ground? In other words, this is nothing, Jeremiah. Things are going to become much more difficult. Prepare to face the cavalry. The second analogy is much of the same idea, except instead of fighting in the flat plain, he says, what if you're fighting in the flood plains where there's thick bush and mud and swamps? For Jeremiah, his life would become much more difficult. In Jerusalem, he'd be thrown in jail with stocks on his feet. He'd be thrown in a deep pit with mud in the bottom. He would sink in the mire, and he'd be put in prison during the famine with hardly any food. Proverbs tells us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The Lord prepares his people day by day for what they have to face. Just like children in math every year in school, your math gets a little more difficult every year. And so it is in the Christian life. You're facing bigger challenges. You're being strengthened to fight the good fight of faith. And it is also through the Lord's Supper as we consider, we never had a post-communion sermon, but last week we had the Lord's Supper. And coming out of the Lord's Supper, it's meant to strengthen your faith and to equip you in this world. Prepare to face the cavalry. The latest thing we see in our nation is that Bill C-63, the biggest attack on rights and freedom of speech that we've seen in our country till today, the opposition is building. The cavalry is coming. God told Jeremiah that his own family, in verse 6, was against him, and if they wouldn't succeed in threatening him, they would try it by subtle, deceptive ways. and just preach an acceptable gospel, Jeremiah, tell us about the love of God, that everything is good, that the enemy will stay away because God is helping, and just don't preach about that repentance, don't preach about the wrath of God, but just tell us there is forgiveness for everyone. If fighting these foot soldiers wearies you, how will we cope when they come on horses, when the mobs fill the streets armed with the wicked Marxist ideologies that are of our state today? How will we stand when the attacks come from apostate churches, telling other churches, why don't you just capitulate? Why don't you just go along with it all? God is love. Why don't you just be swallowed up by the sodomite culture like many churches have? But know this. Christ has entered this battle before us. He faced that betrayal of his own disciples. He faced the threats and conspiracy of the religious rulers. He faced those mobs and felt the soldiers' hands grab and drag him away. But Christ was even then preparing for a greater battle. And he calls us to follow him, prepare to face the cavalry. Secondly, God's explanation. He explains to Jeremiah why this is happening. He's abandoned his people. Verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. It's not the pagans that God leaves. He was never with them to start with. But it's his own church, his own people. To Jeremiah and to us today, it can appear that many churches are prospering. But he says here that he has abandoned his people. And even though God still had a remnant there in Jerusalem, in Israel, so he has a remnant in his church even where they are driven away. But just because a church is popular and prospering doesn't mean it's being blessed by God. It can be the very opposite, as we can see here. Because we always like to hear the words that God said, I will never leave you and nor forsake you. But realize that this is always in the context of covenant faithfulness as well, of holiness. And verse 4 of chapter 11, he says, if they obey, they shall be my people and I will be their God. But if they serve me only with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, if churches are given in to the wickedness of this world, such as adultery or homosexuality or transgenderism or Sabbath breaking, then how can they really say that God is with them? Those churches already are falling under the judgments of God. God says, I have forsaken my house, rejected it. I've left it and cast it away and abandoned it. I've given him into the hands of their enemies. Really, literally, I surrendered him into the palm of the hand of their enemies. What does that mean? It means in the power of their grip. And there Israel is left so defenseless, no resisting this grip of the enemy. And how many or how far has God left his church in the Western culture today? How far is the church in the grip even of the enemy? God explains further the reason why he has abandoned his people. He goes on to say in verse 8, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest that cries out against me, and therefore I've hated it. Instead of serving God, they've turned in rebellion against God. Instead of being the salt and the light in this nation, in this world, they've been swallowed up by the world. They've merged in. And they even begin to fight against God. They roar like a lion against God and against his word. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It fights against God. It wants to go its own way. It's like once in a while you hear of the lion that turns on its trainer and mauls him. This is like the people of God turning on their God, their master. And God says, therefore I've hated it. I'm going to disinherit them. They no longer serve the purpose for which he had called them out of Egypt, out of this world. The salt has lost its savor and the candle has gone out. And what is the result? God describes the result in our third thought. When God abandons his church, they become vulnerable. Vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. And God again uses two images here to describe them to us. The first, in verse 9, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. Growing up, we had a pet magpie. When I was young, we took him out of the forest and we hand-fed him. We trained him up and he went with us everywhere. He stayed in our house. And then we would take him outside. We would take him for walks in the bush and he would stay with us. But the wild animals knew that this was an odd bird. And if we would leave this bird, then the other animals would come and attack it. If we were around it to protect it, he'd be safe. But if we left him alone, he would soon lose his feathers on the top of his head because the other birds would attack him relentlessly. Israel was an unusual bird. It was God's special people, taken out of the midst of the world, trained and hand-fed by God, set apart as God's own children, no longer living in this wild world. But if God would withdraw himself from them, they'd be open to the relentless attacks of the nations. But God calls them a speckled bird. Why? They're even more unusual. They had mixed color. They had mixed themselves with the nations. Mixed their religion, began to serve idols, began to participate in the immorality of the world. Such a privilege, such a chosen people reject their God and merge with the world. Sometimes our magpie didn't know what to do, if he could stay outside where it was nice or come back inside to us, but he was stuck in the world between. He wasn't safe out there, and yet he was not willing to come back where it was safe. And isn't that the way that the church sometimes is? They want to be in the world where it's not safe, and yet they don't want to come back to God where they know it is safe and who they belong to. But because of their sin and rebellion, they've even become repulsive to God. Disobedience. And their double color makes them even more repulsive to the world. Jesus called them hypocrites. And when a Christian lives contrary to God's law and word, you become repulsive even to the unbelievers around you, never mind to God. God's church has made itself despicable in God's sight by tolerating the sins that God hates, that God has taken them out of, trying to live in rebellion, trying to live between the world and God. And even the pagan nations recognize that sin and God do not mix. They recognize that it is a hypocritical way of life, that it cannot go together. They see the church is out of place. And so he says in verse 9, come, assemble all the beasts of the field and bring them to devour. When they're abandoned by God, they're unprotected and vulnerable to their attacks. The nation of Israel lies at the mercy of the heathen, dragged away to be devoured. What's happening to the church in the Western society with the attacks increasing? Has God abandoned his church because the church has abandoned God? This is a time for self-examination, personally and as churches. How far have we mixed with the world, with the idols of this world? Materialism, sports, the prosperity idea, the individualism that is so contrary to the communion of saints. The second image, just briefly, it's an image of a shepherd, the rulers, taking their flocks of goats and sheep and trampling right through the midst of a vineyard. And this is what God says will happen to his people. This is what did happen to Israel when Nebuchadnezzar came with his army and trampled right through the land and took everyone captive and left it utterly wasted, uninhabitable. The land that used to flow with milk and honey became a desert wasteland. God had so clearly set out the stipulations for Israel: if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, there'll be destruction. And the judgments were both in nature, where there would be drought and pestilence and famine. Wild animals would come, the population would die off. And secondly, there'd be war, judgments of war. They begin gradually until finally the exile took it all away. And Jeremiah mentions these judgments here coming, and the Lord says the rest is following. Verse 11 says, because no one takes it to heart. When we don't listen to the light judgments of God, he increases them, as he did to Israel. And no one takes a judgment seriously. Even after Babylon came and captured most of them, the remaining people said, no, we won't obey God because we were doing better. We were better off when we worshipped our idols. We're going back to that. They do not lay it to heart. Years ago, many people used to assemble after disaster. They had fast days of prayer and fasting when there was a disaster or when people had an accident. Now, hardly anybody comes to church. If anything happens, no one takes it to heart. God said the result in verse 12 is, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other, and no flesh shall have peace. Verse 13 is the last sentence, because of the fierce anger of the Lord. God sends his judgment through nature and through the enemy. And sometimes we find it so surprising that the enemy attacks the church, and yet God uses this as a very chastisement on his church. We can see the judgments in nature around us. We can see even a population loss in the Western countries. It's way below what is required for sustaining itself because of abortion, euthanasia, and addictions. But God also warns that judgments will come further through the enemy. It won't likely be cavalry as it used to be in the olden days, but what enemies do we see coming in our country? You see such a sudden shift in our culture with 500,000 immigrants in a year, most of pagan backgrounds. There's be so little chance to evangelize them all. It'll be a shift back to paganism in this land. There's all these economic difficulties, the increasing debts. We're being tied to the financial system in such destructive ways. There's such a destruction of morals, the very teaching against the morals of God, even beginning with the children in the schools. There's political corruption and control. Even in the medical sector, we see those who seek to live according to their conscience and the morals of God are being driven out, and the wicked prosper. And do we take it to heart? Has the Church of Christ become a speckled bird in Canada, facing the anger of the Lord in the attack of the nations? But in the midst of it all, he calls his people to remain faithful and to prepare to face this cavalry that is coming. But he does say, be of good courage, because in the fourth place, we see his promise to his people. In verse 14, we see a transition here in what God is telling Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I've caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of the land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. So here we see a twofold promise. He's saying that both Judah and the nations will be plucked out of the land. They'll be captured. They'll be deported to Babylon. So all those vultures that attacked Israel, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, will be conquered by Babylon. They'll all be God used them to chastise Israel, to teach them, but now they will receive the punishment from the Lord for fighting against God's people. And in Jeremiah 46, verse 28, God also said, "Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." For Judah, it is both a judgment and a mercy. As a judgment, Judah would be plucked out of the land because he had forsaken God, because he had mixed with the world. But then God says, after I've plucked him out, I will have compassion on them again. And so part of that mercy is even plucking them out of the middle of the world, out of the pagan nations, out of the idols, out of what would destroy them, removing them from the influence of their wicked neighbors. See, while they lived in peace and prosperity, they saw no need for God. And the church today is much the same. When it's prosperous, in many ways, it does not see its need for God. It feels so self-sufficient, so content to walk in the ways of the world further and further. But what a mercy if God will stop us and pluck us out of the world and bring us back to himself. Now, God doesn't work in the same way as he did with Israel, that he works with the whole nation, but now the church is spread throughout the world, throughout the nations, but he still chastises his church. He still pulls his people out, and in large, he will chastise his church when they forsake him. But when God brings judgment, 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, it doesn't begin in the nations, it doesn't begin in the government in Ottawa, but it begins here in the church. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God comes to chastise his church because we drift from him. And what can we expect as a nation except the judgments of God if we as churches continue to drift from him? And so what he told Jeremiah, he says, prepare to face the cavalry because these judgments will come for the wickedness of the people. In other words, do not despise the chastening of the Lord because he chastens those whom he loves. Here God shows Jeremiah that he need not despair. It's not the wicked who will continue to prosper. But the Lord will bring his own back to him. But he uses even these means of the enemy to chastise his own church for backsliding. And in due time, they also will be punished. And so God's promise is there. How? It's possible by the grace of God through the new and everlasting covenant in Christ. The Israelites were punished because they could not keep the covenant conditions, and neither can we. But Christ, the Old Testament always pointed us to Christ who would fulfill that covenant, who would fulfill those covenant conditions. And therefore, it is possible for God to deliver his people back out of the wickedness of this world. Here Jeremiah complained that he felt like a lamb that was persecuted and driven away. And in response, he wanted God to come down in judgment and kill all the wicked doers. But what did God do instead? He sent Christ as the Lamb of God. And he came to stand in the place of everyone, not just Jeremiah, not just Israel, but you and me and the nations. Because even though Jeremiah pleaded to be righteous, Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us can fulfill these covenant conditions perfectly. And we all deserve this utter destruction under the sword of the Lord and his anger. And for Israel, their punishment, the beloved of God, the children of God, faced his punishment through the nations that came and conquered them. He cast them out and destroyed his own chosen people. He forsook and abandoned them. But now, God forsook Christ, his dearly beloved of his soul, his well-beloved son in whom he was well pleased. He was given as a lamb to the slaughter. He was betrayed by his own disciple with smooth words. He was delivered into the palm of the hand of the wicked, a grip that he could not get out because it needed to happen in this way by the soldiers and Pilate. And the sword of the Lord that came to devour fell upon him. The fierce of the anger of the Lord against all unrighteousness, both against Jew and against Gentile, fell upon him. Here true justice was done. Here true reconciliation was given. And here God is satisfied. And though God now comes in chastisement against his children, against his church, it's not the end, but it's meant for correction. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord if his judgments come against us in the forms of this wickedness that we see coming against us in this nation. Because lastly, in the fifth place, God leaves us with this call, God's call. His chastisement calls for repentance, beginning with each of us in the church. But there's also hope for the nations here. And what is the only hope for this nation, for our nation, for every nation? Verse 16 says, "And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people." In the fullness of that covenant, God holds out the same blessing to anyone in the nations, that if they will leave their false gods and their wicked ways and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ and carefully learn to walk in his ways, they will be established. They'll be built up to prosper in the midst of the people of God. What does that mean? Here God shows us a contrast. In verse 14, God came and plucked his people out of the midst of the nations, and he chastised them. Now what's God doing? He's plucking the heathens out of the middle of the nations and putting them in the middle of his people. He takes people out of this world, and he puts them into his church by a saving grace through Jesus Christ. Do you see why it is so important that the church is holy? That the church must be separate from the world and not mixed with it. God says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." If the church merges with this world, then there's no alternative but God must come with chastisement. Then there's no other way but that he must pluck it back out and break it free from the influence of the neighbors. But if that church is restored, then it shines as a light in this world and the nations can come and join this church. Then they'll be drawn to God through Christ in the midst of the church. They will come and dwell in the midst of God's people. They will prosper spiritually and eternally. And so the hope of this nation is not in the government, not in the next election, but in God. And the way, the blessing can only come is through the humbling of the church, through the repentance that must begin in the church. Because without repentance is only one outcome. And the hope of our nation begins here with us in the face of God. And the alternative in verse 17 says, if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy the nations. If there's no turning to God for anyone, there's nothing but utter destruction. In the New Testament, that'll be eternal. Eternal destruction at the second coming of Christ. But God allows his oppression to continue in this world because the gospel is still saving sinners. The gospel is still intended to draw the nations to Christ. And revival still can and happen. But the church also needs to be purified. And so how can we prepare to face this cavalry? Well, first I say pray. Pray for repentance. I've already asked you a number of months ago to pray every Saturday night for church and country. Are you doing that? If not, please start it again. Continue. Pray. Pray for personal repentance, that the God would search our hearts to see where we are a speckled bird, to see where we have compromised in any way, that we would return to the Lord. Pray for our church, that if our church in any way is compromised, that we would turn to the Lord in repentance. And that if the church, and pray for the church of Christ as a whole, but then pray also for our nation. Because deliverance for the nation can only come through repentance and restoration of His church. If my people, God says, humble themselves and pray. But then secondly, prepare to face the cavalry with a holy life. We must be holy as God calls us to be holy. And to hold the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Do not be mixed in this world where no one can tell if we are a Christian or not, or what side we're fighting for, but be pure and be separate from the world. Be faithful in standing for the Word of God, for the truth of God, in whatever area that we are called to face, whatever attack comes towards us. We must hold firm the Word of God in life, in doctrine, in confession. And that is the only way that it will spread into this nation and that it will influence this nation. So those two ways, I say, prepare to face the cavalry. Amen.